Reading from Matthew today. It's Matthew chapter 23, verse 39. So it's Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, which is on page 992 in your Blue Bibles. Seven woes on the teachers of the law and Pharisees. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then, complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. John's going to come up and open this up to us.
Thanks, Nat. Now, I'm feeling a little bit under the weather, so bear with me as my voice is a little bit gravelly. And if I'm clicking water as we go, it didn't seem really to try and protect it, but we'll see how it goes. Now, when I knew I'd be preaching this passage, I knew pretty quickly that one thing I want to say early on is that we're looking at Jesus' words here. I have no leg to stand on when it comes to talking about hypocrisy and attacking it. It's not that I'm leading a massive double life that I'm choosing to unveil to you now, or that I don't seek to live with integrity. Integrity is important to me, but I fail a lot. I struggle with that. So I want to make it clear that I'm not standing up here because there's no trace of hypocrisy in me, but because Jesus has spoken. And what he said demands an audience. And in some ways, it's not easy. It's not been easy to prepare this. But the Jesus we worship... Okay, that'll be fine. So now... Okay, that's fine. Apparently it shouldn't crack anymore. So it's not because of I'm some kind of expert on this. It's because Jesus has spoken and he demands an audience. I've struggled to prepare this. Because of that, I've been aware as I've gone through it, actually this is pretty hard stuff and it's criticised me. But the Jesus that we worship isn't some cuddly toy that we put on the mantelpiece and when we're sad we can have a look. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one who looks into our hearts and sees us as we are. And he calls us out. He calls us out on stuff. He's called out my sin here. He may call out yours. But he does that in love, for love. So be ready to listen to him, to repent, to confess, to receive his forgiveness. Now, our age thirsts for authenticity. You can see it all over the place in our culture. It's in marketing, in social media, in art. There's value in things that are vintage or retro because they're seen as somehow more authentic. The craze for vinyl is part of that, I think. Apparently it sounds more authentic. I can't tell the difference in the sound, but there is superhero films getting grittier, I think, partly because there's an idea that they should be more authentic, which is slightly absurd, given they're superhero films. And millions of dollars are now spent on persuading influential Instagrammers to informally recommend products because it's more authentic. And I think this is happening partly because it's much harder to get hold of true authenticity. Social media is all about putting a face on. We're encouraged by Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, whatever the latest one is, to ruthlessly curate our own image. It makes hypocrisy very easy. You have to choose what kind of self to project online. And that's often tied up with concerns about finding a partner, or finding a job, or keeping friends, or maintaining status, or just being interesting. So long as you say the right things online, signal the right virtue, you can do what you want when no one's there, or in an incognito mode, who'll know? And in our mobile world of moving to different cities quite often, it's really easy to ghost in and out of someone's life, projecting a false self in person. It's easy to be a hypocrite. But we hate hypocrisy. We see it recently in the uncovering of Harvey Weinstein. And the hashtag Me Too phenomenon. Sexual abuse and harassment is apparently widespread in large sections of our society. It's awful, and what makes it worse, I think, is that there was a sense that there's been a systemic cover-up, that loads of people knew what was going on, but no one said anything. And many of those must be the same people who are denouncing it now. That reeks of hypocrisy. It's a powerful critique of the church, too. Many, many people have experienced at first hand the pain of hypocrisy exposed on a personal level, maybe a church leader committing adultery, or the embezzlement of funds, or maybe on a larger scale, the cover-up of child abuse by the Catholic Church, the support by many churches in America of a man who appears to be completely at odds with their moral agenda. People get angry about that, rightly angry. It understandably drives people away. So what does the Bible say to this? This passage shows us that Jesus was there first. He was making this critique before anyone else was. He was as angry about hypocrisy as anybody. And he gives a devastating critique of it here. He doesn't condone hypocrisy. He condemns it in the fiercest terms. And the anger we hear today in the church, in the world at large, against hypocrisy, is an echo, really, of what Jesus says here. But he also offers hope. He offers redemption and forgiveness in a way that the world cannot and will not do. And we need that. But first comes the critique. And there are a few things that are worth just noting before we look at the passage itself in detail. Firstly, Jesus seriously takes down the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, so we need to work out who these guys are. This is important. We lose a lot of the force of what's being said if we're not careful here. Because the Pharisees were, in many ways, the good guys. They were morally upstanding, well thought through, rational, working from the Bible. I don't know what your tribe is, but the original readers, many of them, the Pharisees were people of their tribe and the best of them. And there's a danger of Christians seeing Pharisees as other. In some clear senses, they are different from us. They rejected Jesus. Hopefully we don't. They were Jewish leaders. I don't think anyone here is a Jewish leader. There are clear differences, and I don't want to minimise those, but I think we're used to those points of difference. After all, these are the bad guys of the Gospels. Any kind of exposure to the Gospels over time leads you to distance yourself from the Pharisees. But actually, these are people who take God really seriously. They take the Bible seriously. They know the Bible really well. They're earnest, and they appear well-intentioned. In some senses, they look very much like evangelicals. More importantly, to many of Matthew's original Jewish readers, they are in some sense good guys, more similar to us than we might like to think. So Jesus stings here, and he surprises. You mustn't lose that. He talks about Pharisees and teachers of the law a lot, and they're slightly different but overlapping. Pharisaism was more a loose belief system, like being a liberal. And teacher of the law was more of a role, like being a university academic. So it's kind of an overlapping group, as some Pharisees would be teachers of the law, and many teachers of the law would be Pharisees, just as some liberals would be university academics, and many university academics would be liberals. It's also worth noting that this comes at the end of a long section in which Jesus has been disputing with the religious leaders of the day. They've criticised him. He's told three stories criticising them. They've asked him three questions, which he's answered brilliantly. And then he's asked them one question they can't answer. So this is the final part of a long verbal tussle. And Jesus has basically already won. And after this, the Pharisees disappear for a while. And the next we see them there killing Jesus, basically. The other thing that's worth mentioning is Jesus' tone. It's very difficult to read this, I think, and not conclude that he's angry. Saying woe to people can be said in sorrow, it can be said in a calm tone of prediction, it can also be said in anger, and I think Jesus is angry here, calling them children of hell, blind fools, brood of vipers, snakes. It's not dispassionate language. And I think we've got to be real about that, and we've got to remember he's saying this against, on first appearance, the very best people of his day. It's public, it's shocking. And how do we reconcile this with Jesus being love incarnate? Can love ever be angry? And again, it's important to remember the context here. He's just spent a long time patiently, calmly responding to their attempts to trip him up. He only launches into this once they've exhausted all their attempts to trip him up. It's also worth noting that his anger isn't a knee-jerk response. It's considered, carefully considered. And more importantly, perhaps most importantly, his anger here isn't that he feels he's been wronged. He's not angry that he's been unfairly treated. He's angry that ordinary people are being misled and ruined by the people who are meant to be looking out for them. His anger is directed against injustice that others are experiencing. He willingly suffers humiliation, torture, injustice, rejection, abandonment. He suffers that all himself. But he will not tolerate his people being led off the cliff by these guys. And he starts this whole section by shifting his attention away from the Pharisees to 23 verse 1 to the crowd. He speaks to the crowd for verses 1 to 12, warning them. And then he turns to the Pharisees in verse 13. He's having a massive go at them, but he's doing it in such a way that offers hope. We're going to see that hope. This isn't anger with no hope of redemption, with no way back. This is anger that's underpinned ultimately by a deep, deep love, and we'll see that. And the marvel, I think, of this passage is that Jesus dies for Pharisees. But we're not there yet. And we mustn't rush there, because this furious critique of self-righteousness, of hypocrisy, of the smug, self-satisfied religious life, is one that Christians absolutely need to hear. I need to hear this. So we're going to look at this blistering attack on the hypocrites, before seeing the grace of Jesus Christ to the broken. There are seven woes. The first two attack the Pharisees for misleading the people. The next four attack the Pharisees for missing the point of the law. And the final woe and the conclusion attack the Pharisees for missing the person they were looking for. So misleading the people, missing the point of the law, and then missing the person they were looking for. So the first problem with their hypocrisy is they're misleading the people. They're meant to be leaders, and they're not doing it properly. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." They're shutting the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For generations, Jewish people have been looking forward to the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And now it's come, their leaders are making it really hard for them to enter. Because it threatens their power and prestige. They are doing the opposite of their job. It's like the fire safety officer in a building, when a fire comes, ushering people out the wrong door, taking them onto the roof. It's a dereliction of duty, it's outrageous. And just like a fire safety has a job to recognise there's a fire and then get people to respond appropriately, the job of these guys was to recognise Messiah and then get people to respond appropriately, and they're not doing it. They hadn't just failed to recognise him, they were actively plotting to kill him. They were claiming to protect the people, but actually all they protected was their own power and reputation and prestige. That was hypocrisy, and it made Jesus angry, misleading the people. In verse 15, we have the second woe, also about leading people astray, misleading them. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you succeeded, you make twice as much a child of hell as you are." Again, the job of these leaders was to lead people to heaven, to help people become children of heaven. And they're doing the conversion business, but they're doing it completely the wrong direction. They're leading others astray, not just from the kingdom of heaven, but into hell. It's hypocrisy. They claim to be winning converts to God, but they're actually building their own empire. They're converting people to their own corrupted family, as they claim to be converting them to God's family. They're misleading the people. So that's the first problem. The second problem with their hypocrisy is that they're missing the point. They're missing the point. They get people worrying about small things, while in their own lives they're living the wrong way on the big things. The big things they should care about, in verse 23, are justice, mercy and faithfulness. But Pharisees and Jesus have also recently agreed, in chapter 22, love of God and love of one's neighbour is the most important point of the law. It's the summary of the law. They miss that completely. And one way they miss that is by caring about money over truth, in verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guys. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath." So, well, if you wanted to show you attain the truth, you would make an oath. And you might swear by the temple or by the gold of the temple. And the idea was, if you were found to be lying, you'd be liable for what you'd sworn on. So, obviously, if you swear on the temple, you can't give over the temple. But if you swear on the gold in the temple, you can give some gold over. So if someone swore they were telling the truth on the temple's gold, then they'd have to pay it, according to the Pharisees. So, instead of caring about the thing that matters, truth, honesty, not bearing false witness, they're trying to get as much money for the temple as they could from people's dishonesty. They're just farming people's dishonesty. So Jesus says in verse 17, "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." Jesus is saying the important thing isn't the money, but the truth. In their obsession to make money for the temple, they've ended up saying that the temple isn't as important as the temple money, or that the altar isn't as important as the gift on it. And ultimately, he says, you end up, if you follow that logic, by saying that God is not as important as money. You are meant to be the moral leaders of Israel, and you care more about money than truth. You hypocrites. You're obsessed about the money you can see, and you've missed the more important, harder to spot truth. They're missing the point. They missed the point in verse 23 too. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." So they're carefully regulating their giving with ridiculous precision. And they don't care about doing right by people. They argue with Jesus about how to interpret law while they plan on how to murder him. They rage against the breaking of tiny laws while they don't care about justice to the vulnerable in their midst. Or about mercy, about being faithful to the people they're dealing with day by day. And that makes Jesus angry. There were some Levitical laws that were interpreted as forbidding them from having flies in their drink, because flies are unclean. And the gnat was deemed to be the smallest animal before you didn't have to worry about fishing out of your drink. So they're straining out these gnats, but they're swallowing a camel, which is also unclean. It's ridiculous, laughable. And Jesus' problem isn't that they're caring about the small things, actually. You should have practiced the latter. You keep on straining your drink. For them, it doesn't apply to us. But they're missing the big things. They're swallowing a camel. They're not being just or merciful or faithful. Their religion stripped them of their humanity. Their ritual was too hard and their morality was too easy. They didn't care about justice, mercy and faithfulness, but they would labour over ceremonial uncleanness. They were so obsessed with protecting their patch that they were willing to unjustly, harshly, faithlessly kill Jesus. Yet they'd carefully strain a gnat out of their drink. It's hypocrisy. It's shameless hypocrisy. They've missed what matters, and Jesus calls them out on it here in public. Another way they miss what matters is in verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. The concern is with the outside, with what people can see. They don't bother sorting out the stuff that people won't see. It doesn't matter to them. They're hypocrites. They're acting a part. And Jesus is saying that it's what's on the inside that counts. It's no good making sure that everyone thinks you're good if inside you're full of jealousy and bitterness and hatred. It's no good doing the right thing when people can see, but slacking it off when they can't. It's wrong. It's missing the point and elevating the appearance of goodness over goodness itself. It's hypocrisy. And then in verse 27, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. These tombs look beautiful, but they're a place of death. And for the Pharisees, that meant uncleanness, and that was a big deal to them, as we've seen. So these Pharisees look godly, biblical, wise, but they're dead inside. And they're leading others to death. They've cared exclusively about the outward appearance and they've withered and died inside. It's hypocrisy. And the third problem with their hypocrisy is that they're missing the person. They're misleading the people. They're missing the point. They're also missing the person. This is in the final woe and the conclusion. So their job was to spot Messiah and they've missed him. They've screwed it. In verse 29, Jesus accuses them of being true descendants of their fathers who killed the prophets. Their fathers didn't recognise the prophets. In fact, they killed them. And while they claimed that they were different, and that they would recognise a real prophet now, Jesus knows different. They're missing him, the one who matters. Once again, their walk doesn't match their talk. They're hypocrites. And in verse 33, Jesus concludes the whole thing by emphasising they've missed this person. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Well, who might Jesus be thinking of there? Jesus is prophesying his own death at their hands. These superficially good people are planning his murder, and in doing so, they've missed the person who matters. Just as that first woe was about rejecting Jesus, so the last part of this section makes a very similar point. This brood of vipers who've argued about theology with him, who have agreed that love to the neighbour is the most important law to obey, hate him and are going to kill him. And they're meant to be religious leaders. Hypocrisy. And Jesus is angry here. They are making people children of hell, and Jesus says they are condemned to hell, guilty of the blood of the innocent, because they missed the person. They're intent on killing the Messiah. So Jesus is angry at hypocrisy because it misleads people. It misses the point, the law, and it misses the person of Christ. So what does that mean for us? How do we apply this? Hypocrisy. Doing things for the sake of appearance. Taking small things really seriously while missing justice, mercy and faithfulness. Missing Jesus Christ amidst the thicket of rules. Taking pride in the way that you're seen. These are wrong. Yet it's so easy to live like this. It's so easy to mislead people, to miss the point, to miss the person. It's easy to focus on rules, which are easier to check up on, than live a whole life that is just, merciful and faithful. It's easy to forget that it's not about being seen and what people think of us, or being seen to believe the right things, but about who we are in Jesus Christ. It's so easy to validate our religiosity and our faith by comparing ourselves with others. But it's wrong. It misses the point. And when we do that, we miss the person of Jesus too. The sin of a Christian who uses Jesus Christ to make themselves feel or appear superior to others is morally repulsive. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus did, of who he was, of what he was about. It's hypocrisy. It's missing the whole person of Jesus. It's using the humility of Jesus Christ to be proud. But we so easily do it. Now it is important to recognise that Jesus is addressing religious leaders first and foremost here. This furious condemnation has a special relevance and a special significance for those in leadership. We need to see that. And those of us in leadership should see that. But I will apply it more broadly than that for a number of reasons. A couple. One is that in the kingdom we're all ministers. We're all given gifts to bless the church with. We're all called to rebuke and encourage one another. We're not all leaders, but we are all priests. If you're not sure about that, then feel free to come and ask me about it afterwards. I'll explain why I'm saying that. Another reason is that the first of these points, misleading the people, is particularly applicable to leaders. We are all prone, I think, to miss the point and to miss the person of Christ. And this matters so much to all of us, because when Jesus gets angry in the Gospels, who does he get angry with? Religious people. The hypocrites, the self-righteous. Which kind of sin does Jesus get most angry about in the Gospel? It's this kind of hypocritical, weaponized religiosity. He is angry here, and we need to see that. We need to see it, because this kind of sin is an occupational hazard of being a Christian. There's a passage where the Apostle Paul calls himself the worst of sinners. I don't know if you know. I used to think that was some kind of absurd false modesty. Whatever, Paul. But Paul was a Pharisee. And Pharisaism is the worst kind of sin. And I do it. I am a Pharisee a lot of the time. I fight it. I try not to use the precious gifts that I've been given to get one over others. But it happens. And that is deeply, deeply wrong. It's the worst kind of sin. You can't see it in other people. It's hidden. Part of the danger. But you can see it in yourself. God blesses you. It's the only way to escape it. Now you might need to feel the force of Jesus' anger here. I know I did. I know I still do. I know I probably will years from now. There is hope, there is forgiveness, there is love. But if you rush there, if you don't feel the force of his anger, then you miss the marvel of his love. You'll miss just how extraordinary it is. Because Jesus is the scourge of the smug. Feel that. He preferred the company of blatant sinners to that of the self-righteous. He preferred the company of hedonists and corporate fraudsters to the smug, self-satisfied religiosity of the Bible bashers of his day. Jesus came for the broken, the poor, the vulnerable, and he absolutely destroys the good guys here. So I speak to myself here. I want it to be clear. But how dare we place preserving our own power or reputation above the well-being of those we lead or serve with? How dare we proclaim the truth that Christ is our refuge, yet place all of our trust in the safety that money provides? How dare we sacrifice truth for the sake of convenience? How dare we impose rules on ourselves and others? Good things, maybe. Things we shouldn't neglect, maybe. But how dare we impose them to the neglect of justice, mercy and faithfulness and love? How dare we carefully curate our image in church, online, at work, to the neglect of justice, mercy, faithfulness and love? How dare we cover the deadness of our internal life with a plastic facade that proclaims that all is well and that we're brimming over with goodness? How dare we look at the mistakes of others in the past or in the present and congratulate ourselves on how different we are? How dare we proclaim the value of marriage while harbouring lust in our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our bodies, on our computer screens? How dare we proclaim the mercy and justice of God in Christ Jesus while living lives that are neither just nor merciful? How dare we proclaim our faith in Christ while we fail to keep faith with those we deal with on a daily basis? Jesus looks at my hypocrisy, and he looks at your hypocrisy, and he feels anger. Feel that. This is something to celebrate, though. Jesus is on the side of the downtrodden, the humble, the broken, the excluded. He is on the side of authenticity, on truth. He came to save sinners, not to pat the self-righteous on the back. He rejects hypocrisy, absolutely, and that's a good thing. But that includes my hypocrisy and your hypocrisy. And that's uncomfortable, because the anger of Jesus is a fearful thing. So, where do we go from here? What do we do? How do we respond to this devastating broadside? We read on. In verse 37, Jesus changes his tone completely. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's so much here. Jesus is addressing the same people, those who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. He's just been having a go at them. Those who committed the worst excesses of self-righteousness that lead to murder. And he says, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. In Jesus' topsy-turvy kingdom, it's the sinners who are ushered in. He comes for the broken, the weak. But Jesus didn't just come for the blatant sinners. He came for the Pharisees, for the self-righteous, for the smug. He died for the sin of hypocrisy. For me, for my sin. Jesus came to this world and he gave his life. He poured himself out to death so that you might be free of your sin. He rose from the dead to vindicate his victory. It's well attested historically. Jesus saves, and he saves those who sin like Pharisees, as well as those who sin more obviously. But Jesus' desire to provide for these people, to care for them, to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, is thwarted because they weren't willing. And that is the danger. Self-righteousness is hard to break through. Are you here this morning because you're a pretty good person? Are you sitting there thinking, I'm doing the right kind of thing, so I'm okay? That kind of thinking leads inevitably to hypocrisy, to self-righteousness. If you're here because you're good or decent or okay, then the people who aren't here because they're not. Because they're bad or not decent or not okay. However do you define your goodness? And I don't know how you define goodness. It will leave some people out, and so you'll be better than them. and straight away you're into the smugness and the self-righteousness that makes Jesus angry, and you're a whisper away from the hypocrisy that he absolutely roasts here. It's impossible to avoid. And Jesus says prophetically, look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The consequence of continued self-righteousness is desolation, judgment. So how do we move forward? The only way to avoid this mess is to come to Jesus with empty hands and say, sorry, have mercy on me. Sorry for my sin. Sorry for my self-righteousness. Sorry for my superiority complex or my envy. Sorry for my hypocrisy. I believe that there's hope. I believe that in Jesus I am forgiven. Repent of your hypocrisy. Repent of your inner Pharisee. Turn to Christ and drink deep of the waters of life. Live a forgiven life, free from pretense. So the first application of this is to watch out for hypocrisy, for misleading people, for missing the point of the law, for missing Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. But how can we fight hypocrisy going forward? Together. We don't want to be a place that is like this. One answer, I think, is to really know one another. It's easy to be shiny and plastic and fake if we only see each other once a week and never open up about our inner world. You can't do that with your family. We need to open up to one another. We need to be family in truth and not only in name. Yes, we are church family. But do we know each other's family? Do we know the things about each other that wind us up? Do we know each other's hopes, fears, dreams, sins? We should. That's what families are like. This group here is a little large for each of us to know everyone else like that. But home groups are smaller groups where this can and should be happening. If you're not a part of one, you should join one. Another answer is that we need to confess these sins, that are the sins of Pharisees, that no one else can see. Christ hates these sins. He died for them. Feeling envious or superior to others is wrong. It should be confessed and forgiven, like other wrong things that we do. Confess to God, but it can also be valuable to confess to other Christians that you know and trust. Maybe not everybody, but there should be some people, or one person. Confess the kind of sins that no one can see. Those are the sins that we can most easily be hypocritical about. That if we pretend don't exist, will prevent us from seeing our own sinfulness. Confess the sin of envying someone else, their situation in life, their gifts, their generosity, their time, their prayers. Confess the sin of envying someone else. Sorry, feeling superior to someone else. The same things. You can envy someone for their situation in life, but you can also feel superior about it. Confess the sin of thinking the worst of someone else as well. How often do we do that? No one sees it, but it's wrong. They're wrong ways of thinking, but you can kid yourself that you're getting away with it because no one can see them. That's the root of hypocrisy. Those sins should be confessed and repudiated and forgiven. There is also a place for calling others out in the case of an obvious and undeniable hypocrisy. But be very, very careful. Jesus does this forcefully. You are not Jesus. This is not a normative model of how to confront sin. You cannot do it like he did. He had no trace of hypocrisy. You will. So if you can see that someone else is being obviously and undeniably hypocritical in some area of their lives, do say something privately, but pray about it. Be clear on exactly what the issue is. Be aware that calling out hypocrisy in others can be very hypocritical itself. Be gentle and keep the main person and the main point in sight. Jesus is the person. Love, justice, mercy, faithfulness. That's the point of Christian living. We also all need, within the context of being a real community that's confessing and confronting these Pharisaical sins, to keep reminding each other of the point, of the person, so we don't miss it. The person is Jesus Christ, come to save sinners like me. The point is loving God and loving others through and in Jesus Christ. There are good things we must do. We must be generous, pure, loving, just, merciful. But they are not our salvation. They're not our hope. Our salvation is in Christ. Let's hold that truth close. Let's fight for it. Let's remind ourselves, each other, of that truth, and let's treasure it together. And that's partly what we're doing now, isn't it? That's the point of this meeting. It's the point of the home group as well. And I'd like to think that it's a feature of the marriages and friendships and the family and the church. An important way of loving your friend or your spouse is reminding them that Christian living is not about impressing people or about impressing God, but it's about receiving what Christ has done. And there is liberation in that. There is freedom in that. That is living life to the full. And it would be a mistake to think that Christians have a monopoly on this kind of thing. Hypocrisy, smugness, self-righteousness. You just need to take a peek at social media, don't you? To see an army of people using their rightness to beat up on other people. I'm sure they're not faultless. And it's ugly. And it's a problem that people recognise. Not just Christians. And it's very difficult to avoid. How do you have and enforce standards of right and wrong without fostering hypocrisy or self-righteousness? Some people will follow those standards and some people won't. There'll be an in and an out crowd, the smug and the judged. Those who can hide their wrongdoing or keep it on the right side of the line, and those who can't. Jesus offers a way out of that. He shows us a route to true humility here, where our goodness is a gift received, where our life lived is a grateful response, in which we don't abuse others for their failures or condone their wrongdoing, but seek to understand and to offer them the salvation that we've received in Christ Jesus. So if you're here and you're not Christian this morning, I'm really glad you're here. I'd encourage you to listen to Jesus' anger. It's not the way that Jesus is often portrayed, is it? But Christ stands squarely and angrily against hypocrisy and self-righteousness. I think especially as his church has been infiltrated by them so much. Feel that anger. But please don't leave it there. Turn to his forgiveness. So a minute to just reflect on that, and I'll pray, and then we'll sing. Father God, thank you that you oppose hypocrisy. Thank you that you stand on the side of truth, justice, mercy, faithfulness and love. Please protect us from being hypocritical. Please protect us from misleading people, from missing the point, from missing the person of Jesus. But thank you that you forgive hypocrisy if we repent and believe. Help us to do that now. Help us to know one another, to confess our sins, and to remember and celebrate what you've done for us. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.